So this is the letter of Paul to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So reads God's word. There is, isn't there, something rather interesting about the last words that people speak before they die. Sometimes, of course, it's because they have a certain ironic quality about them. The classic example of that, of course, is General Sedgwick, who was a commander in the American Civil War. At the Battle of Spotsylvania in 1864, he foolishly looked out over a parapet at the enemy lines below and was heard to say, "They couldn't hit an elephant at that." Last words are also memorable because of their humour sometimes. I always like Oscar Wilde's reputed dying ultimatum. "Either this wallpaper goes or I do," he said. Or there's that gem from the lips of Ned Kelly, the famous Australian desperado, who just before he was executed in 1890 said, "Well, such is life." But beyond the wit and the irony of last words, or even their pathos, of course, there is often a deep seriousness also. It was Dr. Johnson who said that a man who knows he's going to be hanged in a fortnight finds his mind wonderfully concentrated, even if he's got very little time to consider the matter. A man who knows he hasn't got long to live is going to consider very carefully what he says, how he uses those last few breaths, those last few words that he's going to be able to utter. That's why last words, I suppose, are sometimes very revealing. They give us a unique insight into the personality and the priorities of the person who utters them. And that's what makes this letter of 2 Timothy an important document in the New Testament. Because almost certainly these are the last words of the Apostle Paul, at least the last words that have been recorded in the New Testament. As he writes, Paul is on trial for his life, almost certainly during the persecution of Nero, I think. And all the signs are that he's going shortly to be martyred. He speaks, if you look on to the last chapter, in chapter 4, verse 6, about the time of my departure having come. I've fought the fight, he says. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me that crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. So forth. But Paul's very conscious that he's getting near the end of his personal journey. His lap is complete. His job is nearly over. But of course, that's something also that concerns him. Because as he casts his eye into the future, taking himself off the scene, he wonders what's going to happen to these churches, these Christians, who he's leaving behind. You have to realize that the early church, the church Paul served, was special in church history, because it was a church which, generally speaking, had no New Testament. The apostles, while they lived, were the New Testament of the early church. They were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were the specially commissioned individuals that Jesus had set apart to teach his word. They were the first generation Christians. They didn't depend on any tradition handed down to them for their understanding of the gospel. The apostles had direct acquaintance with the facts and direct revelation of the truth. That's why their teaching possessed such a unique authority as the first generation, those who had known Jesus personally and met him risen from the dead. But what would happen after these special messengers, the apostles, had died? How would the message of Christianity be preserved once they were gone for succeeding generations of Christians? You can think of various ways that problem might have been solved. Is Paul, for instance, going to set up an ecclesiastical head office for the purpose of maintaining the ideological purity of the church? A kind of Kremlin or something like that, to make sure that there's control kept over everything that's taught in the name of the church? Or is he going to appoint an apostolic successor, an individual like himself, who will continue to define Christian doctrine with apostolic authority? Or is Paul going to tell us to rely on the gift of prophecy in the church? Is inspired utterance going to be the way the church is preserved from error and the vigor of the early church maintained? Is God going to continue to speak infallibly through inspired individuals in each local congregation? Or is all question of authority in regard to the Christian faith to be dismissed as irrelevant? Is Paul going to tell us that each new generation must hear the story of Jesus afresh and make up its own mind what it means, as best it can? Is it pointless to talk about the apostolic gospel once the apostolic age is past? Well, all these are possible solutions. In fact, down through church history, it's not difficult to find representatives of various departments of the Christian church which have embraced those solutions. Episcopacy, papacy, charismatic kinds of groups, liberal kinds of groups, all have embraced one or other of these kinds of solutions. But what I want you to notice is that Paul's actual solution, what he's actually saying in this vital letter, his last words, is something distinctively different from any of those alternatives I've just outlined. He's clarifying the problem in a very unique and interesting way. And that's what I want us to focus around tonight as we study this chapter. I want you to notice, first, the task of what you might call apostolic succession. And then I want you to notice what sort of people we have to be if we want to share in that task, as Paul speaks about these things to his young friend in the Christian faith, Timothy. Let's look at the task, first of all. Focus down for a moment on verses 13 and 14 in this chapter. What you heard from me, says Paul, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith
and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, the first thing I want you to notice there is what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't make any appeal to some kind of apostolic successor, some pope or some episcopal college. There's no reference to the need for any charismatic prophet or any creative theologian in the church. The emphasis, I think you'll agree, in those verses is quite clear. Paul is laying on Timothy and others like him the obligation to defend and reproduce that model of Christian teaching which Paul himself had entrusted to the church. What you heard from me, the things you heard me say, as he repeats it in chapter 2, verse 2, keep. Or in chapter 2, verse 2, what you've heard me say, entrust to reliable men who will in their turn teach others. There's the pattern, do you see it, of apostolic succession. Paul is very conscious here, isn't he, that he possesses a special authority as an apostle. He didn't get his understanding of the Christian message secondhand. He didn't just react subjectively to what he knew of Jesus and interpret it according to his own theological genius. He was passing on what he had personally received by revelation from Jesus. And with that same distinctive authority, he now lays down the ground rules for apostolic succession, saying to Timothy and others like him, pass it on. Pass it on down the generations. Keep the pattern. Notice that word pattern in verse 13. It's an interesting word. It strongly suggests that in Paul's mind, the Christian message has a shape. There's a kind of balance between the various aspects of truth which the Christian message contains. And it's as if he's saying, you mustn't twist that shape. You mustn't distort it. You mustn't manipulate Christian vocabulary or shift the emphasis. You must try and keep the pattern as I gave it to you. Why? Because he says that pattern is sound. That's his word in verse 13. Literally, the word means healthy, health promoting. You don't improve the Christian message, says Paul, by remolding it in some way. All you're likely to do if you do that is to breed some kind of spiritual disease in the church. In fact, if you look down to chapter 2, verse 17, I think it is, he talks about a false teaching which spreads like gangrene. Keep the pattern, then, he says, if you want the church to be healthy. A bit like a blueprint for an aircraft. The apostles have set out the teaching of the gospel, the Christian message, not just in broad outline, but in considerable detail. Now, Timothy, you're a second-generation Christian. It's not your job to be a designer. That was the apostle's task, and it's done. It's your task to be a draftsman, passing on that pattern to the next generation. Notice the phrase in verse 14, too. That has something special to teach us. Guard the good deposit, he says. Some people seem to think that Christianity is a kind of vague, inarticulate experience of God. But Paul couldn't speak about the Christian life and Christianity in this way if that's really what it amounted to. He's thinking here of something concrete, something which he has given to Timothy and which Timothy can protect. So he's talking here about an identifiable body of truth. What elsewhere in the New Testament is sometimes called the faith. You have to look after this body of truth, this deposit, he says. Because these teachings may be denied or contradicted. They may be attacked in various ways, both direct or indirect, both overt and subtle. Well, you're not to allow any damage to be done to it. You're to guard it, protect it, keep it. Why? Because this time, he says, it's a good deposit. That's the adjective he chooses here. Not sound, but good, which literally means beautiful, attractive. There is something about this Christian message, he says, which is inherently winsome. And if you don't keep it, if you don't protect it, that winsomeness, that beauty, that goodness may get marred, may get lost in somewhere. So your job, Timothy, is to be a defender of the faith, to guard the deposit. Well, I hope the importance of that is obvious to you. There are, of course, Christians in the world who assert that certain individuals possess the same authority as the apostles did. Traditional Roman Catholicism does take that line. There are certain charismatic groups, too, who seem to give almost apostolic authority to their leaders. There isn't a shred, it seems to me, of evidence in the New Testament in support of that kind of idea of apostolic succession. On the contrary, the implication of Paul's words here is that the personal authority which he and the other apostles wielded died with them. They were unique. The whole of the New Testament actually supports that. When John, you know, sees New Jerusalem in his vision in the book of Revelation, he observes there were 12 foundations to that city. 12. And the names of the 12 apostles, he says, are written on those foundations. In other words, the apostles were a foundational institution for the whole edifice of the Christian church. They don't continue beyond that first generation level. There were 12 of them, and that was it, he says. They were first generation Christians. Jesus himself made the same point, I think, when he said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The church of Jesus Christ then is founded on the apostolic testimony. What we have inherited then is not an infallible apostolic successor. What we have inherited is a standard, a canon, a deposit of apostolic truth. And what Paul is commending to Timothy here, he surely commends to us also when he says, keep it, guard it, protect it. This, of course, is why the Bible has to be central to church life. Because the Bible gives us access to this unifying apostolic deposit of truth that we're commissioned to guard. In fact, Paul is almost anticipating the need for the New Testament in the church when he says in 2 verse 2, "What you heard me say, the things you have heard me say," the very words of the apostle, "are to be preserved," he said, "pass them on." Notice he says, "what you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses." I think maybe he adds that because, of course, Paul anticipates that there will be other words floating around in the church which may purport to be apostolic. And the church will have to exercise its judgment, will have to look at the evidence to determine which are really apostolic words and which are not. In fact, that's exactly what did happen in the early centuries of the church. There were all kinds of false documents going around, sometimes with apostolic names attached to them. But the church had to look at the evidence. Where were the witnesses that could corroborate that this was a genuine apostolic testimony, a genuine apostolic letter, a genuine apostolic gospel? And it was only those books which met their strict criteria of apostolicity that were placed within the canon of the New Testament we now have. They did what Paul says to Timothy he must do. "What you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others also." We don't worship the Bible, of course, God forbid. But we must treasure it, because it's the Bible which gives us access to this apostolic deposit, this sound teaching, this pattern. And if we don't have the original blueprint to keep going back to and considering and studying together, then over the course of time it's inevitable. We shall distort the pattern. We shall fail to keep the deposit. This approach then to the Christian faith, this is really the kind of apostolic succession I want to commend to you. You'll come across others. As I say, there are traditions in the church which want to invest apostolic succession in individuals or in councils. Equally, there are others who want to give up on the idea of any kind of access to apostolic truth at all and make out, as I said just now, the church is free in every new generation to get its own vibrations, to make up its own story and make what it can of Jesus. Paul insists We have a deposit, we have a pattern. There's no room for originality here. No anticipation of new truth. No mandate to adapt or remodel old truth. Rather, he says, your responsibility, Timothy, is to maintain strict adherence to this apostolic message and pass it on just as you received it. Because first century apostolic teaching is normative and will remain normative for the church throughout all succeeding generations. I suspect some people will say, well, that sounds extremely boring. Extremely old-fashioned and very pedantic and bigoted. I mean, where's the life in that? We have to keep on going back to some dusty old document from the first century to find out what Christianity is about. That's where I think it's important to notice those other words that he adds in to these two verses, 13 and 14. What you heard from me, he says, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And notice that other qualifying phrase in verse 14. Guard the deposit with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. If we're honest, we have to say that some people who've made a lot of sound doctrine and holding fast to the pattern of apostolic Christianity and so forth, some folk have turned out to be rather dusty and old-fashioned and pedantic and narrow-minded and boring. I think we'd all have to say we've come across versions of Christianity which may be very biblical, very much based on the New Testament, but which are not terribly attractive and don't look particularly healthy. Why is that? Well, perhaps it's because they've neglected these other phrases, you see, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. There's a warmth and there's an affection in those words, isn't there? We're not just to be informed in our minds by this Christian message. Our lives are to be transformed and our hearts are to be affected. In the same way, if there is to be militancy in our guard duty of the gospel, it's a militancy which is conducted through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're not expecting the Holy Spirit to inspire us with new truth, but we must joyfully anticipate, says Paul, that Holy Spirit who is with us will constantly re-illumine that old truth and bring it on fire for us, make it alive in our experience. So that this gospel guard duty he's describing here will not be some boring, pedantic sense of duty, but will be fervent and exciting, because the Holy Spirit himself, the living presence of God with us, is involved with us in the task. What Paul is saying then here is, you and I can be apostolic successors. That's rather a grand title, isn't it, to arrogate to ourselves, but I don't think it's misplaced. He's saying, you and I can in fact speak to the world with the same authority, the same emotional commitment as the Apostle Paul did, in a way. We don't need to occupy a bishop's throne or to have a prophet's gift or to have a theologian's gown to do any of that. All we need to have is a Bible in our hands and the Spirit of God in our hearts. We're apostolic successors, commissioned like Timothy, to teach the next generation what the apostles taught, as we ourselves received it from those who were before us. Pass it on, says Paul. That's the task, then, but, says Paul, don't delude yourself into thinking it's going to be easy. This task of being an apostolic successor is going to be a tough one. And that brings us to the second thing I want you to notice about this chapter we're studying tonight. The character of an apostolic successor, the character that is required of someone who's going to engage in this vital task. Look at the very first verse of chapter 2. You then, my son, says Paul, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there are a few things I think it's worth understanding about Timothy to catch the full flavor of this opening chapter. The first thing is that Timothy was comparatively young. He was probably little more than a boy when he was converted at Lystra during Paul's first missionary journey. We read about that in the book of Acts. And though maybe 15 or more years had passed since then, he is still conscious that he's disadvantaged in respect of his age. He lived in a culture where age conveyed a prestige, as some cultures still do today in the Middle East and in the Orient. So it wasn't easy for Timothy because he was young. There were lots of people in the church older than he was. In addition, he was perhaps physically weak, because in the first letter to Timothy, Paul talks about him being rather prone to stomach ailments. He actually encourages Timothy to take a little wine to help these stomach ailments. Of course, teetotalers insist this was for external application, but I think that's probably unlikely. And on top of all these handicaps of youth and perhaps some physical weakness, it's possible Timothy was by temperament a rather timorous individual. Now, not everybody agrees with this, and the evidence for it is slight, but it does sound, when you read these letters to Timothy, as if Paul is rather concerned that Timothy could easily wobble, easily shrink back from the fight. That's perhaps why we find him saying here in chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." It's as if he's saying, you're going to have to overcome this propensity towards timidity, towards cowardice even, Timothy, if you're not going to let me down in this matter. Be strong. He's encouraging Timothy, almost you could say, in the Christian manliness, again and again and again, through these verses. And I want you to just notice the way he tries to do that as we proceed through this first chapter. In the opening verses, for instance, verses 3 and 4 of the letter, Paul reminds Timothy of certain things that will, as it were, strengthen him, put a bit of vertebrae in his spiritual spine. He reminds them, first of all, for instance, in verse 3 and 4, of their own friendship. "I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." It's a very tender picture there, isn't there, of the parting between this young man and his father in the faith, the man who had led him to Christ and whom he'd accompanied around on those missionary journeys. They had parted, and Timothy had had tears in his eyes when they said goodbye. And Paul remembered that. Every time he knelt to pray, and Timothy was always there in his prayers. It could be an immense encouragement to us to have a friendship like that, to have the prayer support of an older Christian like that. One of the reasons, of course, here at Eden, we try to encourage students to get involved in one-to-one discipleship relationships with other Christians, is to try to foster that kind of friendship. Maybe it doesn't always work out superlatively, but every now and again it works out very well indeed. It was certainly something I want to encourage you to do in your student years. Invest in friendships. For experience does prove that friends you make during your student years can stick for a very long while in your life. And the prayer partnerships that are forged in student years can be crucial to your witness as a Christian in later life. Don't think of it as a waste of time. You may thank God for many decades for the investment of just a few hours every week in a friendship here. So he reminds them of their friendship. He also reminds Timothy of his own family background in verse 5. Do you notice that? "I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also." Timothy then was very fortunate. He had a godly Jewish mother and grandmother. The maternal side of his family was steeped in the Bible, as we shall discover later on in chapter 3. And from a very early age, therefore, he had been taught the Bible, taught the Old Testament, that is, by his Jewish mother, who had become a Christian, it seems, and his grandmother. And so this whole maternal side of his family was in the church. Some people, you know, do tend to think, I find, that
a dramatic conversion from the depths of depravity is what makes you a really strong Christian. You know, if you're really going to be on fire for Jesus, you have to have a sort of Damascus Road experience when you're in your at least mid-teens or even adult years. And you must have really got yourself enmeshed in some terrible sin and God delivered you out of it if you're really going to have something to say to people. That doesn't seem to be the way Paul thought about it at all. He seems to feel that Timothy was extraordinarily fortunate to have had a Christian mother and a Christian grandmother. Seems to have felt this added strength to Timothy. This inheritance of faith, as it were, going back through the generations. It may be that some of you here from Christian families need to take encouragement from that. I know you can kind of feel a bit disadvantaged when someone stands up at the front here and gives this staggering, lurid testimony of conversion. Well, I know personally, as a Christian parent, the kind of testimony I want my children to have. I want them to have a testimony like this. That they have found the faith of their parents without having to abandon it first. Maybe those of us who are parents here can take encouragement from that also. That we have a job to do with our children. Of course, there are loftier motives for being loyal to Jesus, for being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, than simple loyalty to friends like Paul or to our family. But such motives are not to be despised. Paul's not averse here, is he, to turning the emotional screws on Timothy a little bit, if that will help insert some of those spiritual vertebrae more firmly in place. But the principal thing, you notice, he mentions by way of reminder to Timothy is the gift that God had given him. See, he mentions that in verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, it seems, and there's a reference to this again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, that Timothy had experienced some distinctive charismatic endowment, either when he was converted or when he was set apart for Christian ministry. What that gift was exactly is never spelled out. I think most likely it was the gift of evangelistic preaching myself. Paul seems to talk in 2 Timothy 4, as we shall see at the end, as if that was the special ministry that Paul had. The work of an evangelist was what he'd been called to do. So I suspect that is the gift he's talking about when he says, fan it into a flame. But in a sense, it doesn't really matter what it was. What it teaches us, of course, is that when God calls us to do some special job for him, he does equip us. There are gifts he gives to us. And he expects us to use those gifts, to improve those gifts, to make those gifts effective and a flame, to use his metaphor here, for him. They're not to lie idle in us. Fan into a flame, he says, that gift of God which is in you. That may be a very important word for some of you here. Inevitably, in a place like Cambridge, people are very gifted. Some of those are natural gifts of intellect. Some of us are naturally gifted on the sporting field. But some of us also have spiritual gifts, which are important for the future of the church. Gifts that needed to be invested in the Church of Jesus Christ if she's to continue her mission in the 21st century. You have a choice, you know, what you do with those gifts. Remember the story Jesus told about the man who only had one talent? And perhaps because he only had one talent, he decided he would bury it in the ground. Jesus was not very complimentary about that guy, was he? Well, if you know you have a gift, improve it. Fan it into a flame. It's one of the reasons we have Christian education evenings. One of the reasons we have a Christian education program. One of the reasons we take on here at Eden young men and women for training. If you have a gift, be careful you don't bury it. Of course, not everybody who has some special gift from God has to go into full-time Christian service, as it's called. It's perfectly possible to use your gift in other ways than that. But make sure you don't bury it. Fan it into a flame. Notice those two qualities that Paul adds also in verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, he says, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. We've already said that Timothy was going to need courage, he was going to need strength, if he was going to do this gospel guard duty that Paul is commissioning him for. And so he's kind of reminding him here, isn't he, that the Holy Spirit that has endowed Timothy brings with him certain qualities of life that we can rely upon if we're prepared to launch out in Christian service. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of boldness, not of timidity. Maybe just an allusion there to the fact that Timothy was by temperament a little bit shy and timid. But notice Paul doesn't say the Holy Spirit is a spirit of discourtesy or tactlessness or bumptiousness. Because there are some people I've met who claim to be Holy Spirit bold, but who give the lie to all that by their rather aggressive and brash behaviour. It's not just power, is it? It's power and love and self-discipline. It is quite easy, you know, to rationalise the irresponsible impetuosity of our natural personalities by saying it's spirit-led or spirit-given. The Spirit is a spirit of power, yes, but also of love and self-control. The courage, then, with which he invests the true Christian is a disciplined and a gracious courage. Remember that. But it is courage for all that, and courage we will need. Because as Paul goes on to say in the following paragraph, it is tough. There is suffering for anybody who wants to be an apostolic successor. See how he goes on in verse 8? So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God. It's an interesting thought, that, isn't it? That it's possible to be ashamed. Ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the Christian message. Can you imagine a situation where that might be so? I guess most of us have experienced it, haven't we? You're sitting down at a meal table, perhaps. And it's your custom to pray, but should you? Shouldn't you? You have to share a room, maybe, at some point in your student life. And it's your custom to read the Bible, but should you? Shouldn't you? You're talking to some friends, and the subject comes up of Christianity or religion or something related, and you know you really ought to say something that makes clear where you stand on the issue. But should you, shouldn't you? And one of the things that influences us when we weigh up those awkward moments is the possibility of feeling ashamed, feeling embarrassed. Do not be ashamed. What have you got to be ashamed of? Is Jesus really somebody you feel ashamed about? God forbid. And it's not just the Lord, says Paul, that we're not to be ashamed of standing up for. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, either, he says. Because, you see, sometimes it can be just as embarrassing to identify with other Christians, can't it, as to identify with Jesus. I get the distinct feeling that there are quite a lot of people who, while they might have been very, very happy to identify with Paul while he was a popular preacher going around and having wonderful success, once he was put in prison by the Romans, they dropped him like a hot cake. I mean, don't you get the flavour of that in verse 15? You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Just this dear guy Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. Well, it's not hard to imagine, is it? You know, the Roman Empire was a tough place to be. If you were known as a friend of the Apostle Paul, you could find yourself in prison too. Now, don't be ashamed of the Lord, he says, and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Sometimes it may be just as important for you to be willing to identify with that guy in the CU or that girl in the CU who other people are mocking a little bit. That person who may be just a little bit, you know, every CU has them, a little bit eccentric, a little bit cranky, a little bit gauche. They'll grow, of course, they'll change as the Lord works in their lives, but just at this particular moment in their life, they're a little bit of an embarrassment to their friends sometimes. Everybody knows that churches and CUs have people like that. It may be sometimes more important that you're willing to be known as a friend of that person because they, like you, are a Christian than you imagine. Do not be ashamed of me, says Paul. And he says, take your share of suffering for the gospel. Do you notice that phrase comes again and again and again? Suffering. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, he says. I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher, verse 11 of this gospel. That is why I'm suffering as I am. It's almost as if Paul is saying, if you're really going to take this Christianity seriously, sooner or later, suffering will come your way. It's normal. It's the Christian who never experiences suffering for their faith who is abnormal. He seems almost to suggest in verse 11 as if it's something to do with the nature of the Christian message itself. Because it is this gospel, he says, that's why I'm suffering as I am. He tells us, doesn't he, in verse 9, that this gospel he's talking about is a gospel about salvation. Maybe that's part of it. See, if the Christian message was about how everybody was good and how everybody was going to go to heaven one day and how God loved the world and couldn't possibly do anything nasty to anybody, if that was what the Christian message actually said, it would be a very popular message and those who preached it would probably be quite popular people. But Paul knew that wasn't the truth. He knew the Christian message said that the world was under the wrath of God, that God was angry with the sinfulness of men, and that therefore they needed to be rescued, saved. That's the meaning of the word. It's a gospel, this Christian message, of salvation. That's never popular. Quite often it's offensive. What's more, he goes on in verse 9 to tell us it's a gospel about calling to a holy life. Now, once again, you see, if the Christian message permitted men and women to go on living any way they wanted to, I suspect there'd be no difficulty at all. But no, this Christian message, when it's preached authentically, calls people to repentance. He says they have to change their lifestyle. They must abandon their sinful ways. They are called to holiness. That's not going to be popular. And perhaps most unpopular of all, says Paul in verse 9, this Christian message is about God's purpose and grace. Notice how he puts it? Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. A grace, he says, given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Why does he stress the eternity of God's purpose there? Why? To make it absolutely clear that there is absolutely nothing in us. Nothing in who we are. Nothing in our genetic code, nothing in our parentage, nothing in anything that is part of what makes us a human being, which has contributed to this Christian faith, this Christian grace that we experience. God settled upon it before time began. We weren't a twinkling in our mother's eye, we weren't a twinkling in our great-great-grandmother's eye. Before time began, this purpose and grace was in God's mind. He was thinking about us. He loved us. Now again, if we could tell people that going to heaven was about earning your ticket, if we could tell people that the Christian message said you must do this, and you must do this, and you must do this, and you must come from the right family, and you must pay the right fee, you must belong to the right club, provided you do all these things, you'll be okay, you'll get to heaven. If it was that kind of message, I suspect it would be quite popular. I suspect we'd have a lot of takers. But actually the Christian message is a very humiliating message in this respect, isn't it? Tells us it's nothing to do with anything we have done.
It's all a matter of God's generosity to us, from first to last. Strange, but people don't like that. People would rather have the opportunity to earn it, rather than, as we say, to live by charity. But when it comes to this Christian message of salvation, charity is what it's all about. God's charity to us, who deserve nothing. For all these reasons, then, says Paul, because it's this gospel, and because people don't like such a message, there is likely to be suffering for those who teach it, those who communicate it. And perhaps supremely, because of what he says in verse 10. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What Paul is saying there is that at the very heart of this Christian message is something that happened. An event in history, a person who arrived on the scene, Jesus. Now again, if the Christian message were about some timeless, mystical experience, which everybody all over the world had access to in equal measure, which had always been around from time immemorial, some kind of mystical experience of God that we could all share and to which all had an equal title, if that was the way it was framed, I suspect it would be much more popular. But unfortunately, what Christianity says is that the whole of this plan of salvation hinges on something that happened at a particular date, in a particular country, among a particular race of people, and a particular man with a particular name. We don't like that, you see. We're rather irritated that God should have chosen the Jews, should have chosen 2,000 years ago. I mean, if he was going to do something, why didn't he do it in America 1,000 years ago, or in China 3,000 years ago, or in Africa, or in Britain? Why do we all have to look back to 2,000 years ago, to Palestine, to Jesus? Because that's the way God did it. That's what this message is about. God achieved the salvation of the human race in this single individual. It is not popular. And particularly in a pluralist day like ours, where people don't like the particularities of a faith that says, you have to believe in this man Jesus, if you're going to be saved. People don't like that. They want something nice and universal and pluralistic, don't they? Now, people who are faithful to such a gospel are going to suffer. They're not going to be popular. Take your share of it, then, says Paul. You're going to find it, Timothy, if you go on communicating the pattern of sound words as you've heard them from me, this apostolic gospel, if you keep the shape, if you guard the deposit with all these elements in that I've just been outlining, you are going to find it's tough and you are going to have to be strong, my son. Find that strength. Find it by remembering my prayers for you. Find it by remembering the godly example of your mother and your grandmother. Find it by stirring up that spiritual gift which you've received from the Holy Spirit himself. Find it by that Spirit's boldness and love and self-discipline. Find it somehow, Timothy, or you will let the side down. You will fail in this vital task of apostolic succession. But just in case, as I suspect Timothy is feeling rather daunted by that, Paul adds one more word of encouragement, doesn't he? Verse 12. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet, notice this, I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Now, as many of you will know, this is a magnificent text,
often learned off by heart. Trouble is, it's completely ambiguous. You see, what it literally says, if you were to look at the original language, is, I am persuaded he is able to guard my deposit until that day. Now, the authorized version and the NIV, which we have in front of us, takes that to mean what Paul had deposited with God, namely his life, his personal safety, his soul, maybe. I'm sure God is able to guard what I've entrusted, what I've deposited with him until that day, which makes it a strong expression of confidence in God's faithfulness to the believer, even in situations of suffering and danger. But I have to tell you, I don't think that's actually what Paul meant. You may judge for yourself. No one's going to be able to determine this with absolute certainty. But I suspect the reading of the Revised Standard Version is more in keeping with the overall context. Because, of course, the deposit that Paul goes on to talk about in verse 14 is not what Paul had deposited with God. It's the deposit which God had deposited with Paul. Now, I suspect very much it's the same deposit he's talking about in verse 12. And taken that way, you see, the translation becomes, I'm convinced God is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me, namely the Christian message, this pattern of sound words, this sacred deposit. God's able to protect it, says Paul. And so I'm not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not intimidated. I'm confident that God is able and will maintain the purity of this message, the defense of this message, with me, or if necessary, without me. The ultimate defense of the Christian message, the word of God in this hostile world, is not bound up, you see, with the fact that a Christian knows what he believes. It's bound up, says Paul, with the fact that a Christian knows whom he believes. It's rooted in a confidence in a God who is well able to defend the gospel himself. We don't need to fear lest our failure will jeopardize his great plan. No, the invisible arm of his own omnipotence is pledged to defend this message. We may suffer for that gospel, but if we do, we suffer in a cause of victory, never defeat. For God is able, he says, to guard what he's entrusted to me. This, of course, is the last term of the academic year. It will only be a few weeks now before some of us are sitting finals. And very shortly after that, we should be saying farewell to some of you. Maybe these studies in 2 Timothy are of special relevance to those of you who are in your final year. These are last words to you in more ways than once, in one perhaps. Because pretty soon you're going to leave the closeted, cloistered atmosphere of Cambridge University and find yourself in the world. What you're going to discover, of course, is that actually being a Christian in a Cambridge college is a doddle. Not so elsewhere. What you're going to find is when you go to that school and start teaching or join that company and find yourself the only Christian in the department, you're going to find there are no more spiritual rabbit holes in which to take refuge when you feel threatened. You're going to be out there in the firing line. No more central prayer meetings, even though you didn't attend them very often, you'll wish you had. No more college Bible studies, no more faculty groups, no more Bible readings on Saturday, and possibly not even an Eden on Sunday. From living in an atmosphere close to saturation with the odor of sanctity, you're going to be thrust out into a secular world where Christians and lively churches are actually rather thin on the ground. Some of you may even be living in other countries where the situation is even more thin, even more hostile. Frankly, the pressure you're going to find when you go out into that non-Christian world is going to be acute. And I tell you now in advance, the temptation to renege on your commitment, to abandon those aspects of Christian discipleship which came so easily while you were here, it's going to be very strong. These are words then perhaps of special relevance to you. Words perhaps you need to think on hard as you prepare yourself for launch day into whatever lies next in your life. Be strong. Take your share of suffering. Keep the pattern. Guard the deposit. Let's pray together.